As we turn our attention back to 1 Peter this morning, let me begin by reviewing a little bit of what we've seen thus far as a backdrop, and then that will also help us appreciate and anticipate where we're yet going to be going in the book of 1 Peter. Thus far, we have seen that Peter begins in the first paragraph by dealing with the issue of the certainty of our salvation, for it is rooted in the election of God in eternity past. Then moving on to the second paragraph, verses 3 through 5, he deals with the destiny of our salvation, which is ultimately determined by our birthright, because we have been born again into God's family. Moving on to the next paragraph, verses 6 through 9, he deals with the issue of the reality of our salvation, which is demonstrated by a faith that has been put to the test. It is tested faith that is a real and genuine saving faith. Moving on to the fourth paragraph, verses 10 through 12, he deals with the issue of the mystery of our salvation. For it was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures in advance how God would devise a plan of salvation, how this plan revolves around the person of the Messiah. And, of course, Peter makes the point that those various prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled in his death and resurrection. And our faith then is in this book that thus gives evidence of its divine origin. And this is where we've gotten so far, then up through verse 12. But from verse 13, really on through the rest of the book now, Peter will deal with the application of our salvation. So basically, we have 12 verses wherein Peter lays a solid doctrinal foundation. Now he will build upon that doctrine and shows how these truths should impact our lives in real ways on a daily basis. So here is where he begins to draw out the ramifications of this truth. And so today, that's what we're going to begin looking at. We begin to turn our attention to the practical application of his theology. And just to get a glimpse of where Peter takes us in this regard, what are the applications he makes? Well, several. First of all, he will call us to a life of holiness. What being saved means, therefore, is that you have to embrace a life of holiness. And secondly, we must also pursue love in our lives and learn ever to increase in showing love. And I think you'll recognize, of course, those are the two key characteristics and traits of God. He is a holy God. He is a loving God. We who are his children are called to be holy as he is and to love as he does. But then Peter moves beyond these two key character traits of God that should be reflected in the lives of those who have been born of the Father and says, now you've got to also be pursuing growth because this is a new life that you've been given by God, but you've got to feed that life. You've got to nourish that life. You cannot be content just to be where you are, and it will not do for a believer to say, well, look, I am who I am. I am the way I am, and you'll just have to deal with that. Like, no, we really don't. You need to grow. You need to deal with growing as a person. And so Peter will call us to a life of growth. He will also call us to a life of service, not merely a self-absorbed life, but then a life that is involved in serving God and ministering to others. And then finally, Peter will talk about how these truths have ramifications to the relationships that we have with others. And you will see that actually from the midpoint of chapter 2 on through the remainder of the book, Peter really deals with various relationships of life and talks about then what those relationships should be like, what principles should define and govern those various relationships, whether it is, for example, the citizen to his government, the wife to her husband, the slave to the master, the church member to the pastor, the saved person to other saved people, or a saved person to unsaved people. These are various types of relationships that we have in life, and Peter will deal with all of those relationships and, as I say, define the principles that should govern them. But all of this is an outgrowth of the doctrinal foundation that he's laid in the first 12 verses. This is doctrine that matters, and Peter's about to show us why it matters. But before we turn our attention then to the writing of Peter here as he begins to draw out these applications, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in the Lord's house on this day, and we pray that you would help us to grasp the heart of Peter here and the principles that he sets forth. And Lord, help us to apply these principles. Help us to be doers of the word and not mere hearers this morning. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. So we turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Verses 13 through 16. Peter here says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." I draw your attention, first of all, to Peter's command in verse 13 to hope, to have hope. Now, it is not readily apparent in our English translations, but in the Greek grammar, it is abundantly clear that the command there in verse 13 to hope is actually the dominant verb in the entire passage. This is the primary imperative, with all other actions being subordinated to it, the call to have hope. And there are several observations that we make about the hope here. First of all, observe the object of our hope that he identifies in verse 13. What is the object of our hope? It is the grace that is to be brought to us when Jesus comes again, when he is manifested, when he's revealed to the world. And thus it is we would be called to look forward to and to anticipate the second coming of Christ. Secondly, what is the manner of our hope? Well, there in verse 13, Peter not merely calls us to hope, but he says to hope to the end, to the end. Now, elsewhere, whenever the Bible speaks of hoping to the end, it refers to a hope that endures, that never fades away, that never dies out, and hence would be a hope that is durative in nature. That's the usual case, but such is not the case here. Peter is not speaking of an enduring hope when he tells you to hope to the end. Rather, the expression here, to the end, means literally to the fullest extent, to the fullest measure. And it's what he's really telling us to do is to hope completely, hope fully in that. And yet a third observation we make about the hope is the timing of the hope. For we observe here that Peter characterizes this hope in the Greek tense here, not as an ongoing process. This is not a work in progress, as in we are always hoping. Rather, he sets it forth as something that you simply do. Like a once-for-all event. It is a definitive decision that you make. That is, Peter is calling you to make a choice about what will be the focus, the direction, the overall orientation of your life. He is essentially saying, settle it once and for all. What is your life going to be about? Make up your mind what it will be about and do that fully. So, in summary, you could translate the expression, fix your hope completely. Fix your hope completely upon that grace that's all a part of the second coming of Christ. And, this raises a question. How do we fix our hope completely upon the grace to come? And the answer is by making all of life subordinate to that one focus and objective. And so then, with regard to Christ's second coming and all that it entails, how much do you find yourself thinking about the second coming? How much does this knowledge actually affect and influence your life? How much of your life comes fully under the sway of this eager expectation that Jesus is coming again? Well, Peter makes it clear that fixing our hope completely upon Christ involves two interrelated concepts here. First of all, our mind, that is, our thoughts and our values. And secondly, our conduct, our lifestyle. This morning, we're going to begin to talk about the first of these, the issue of the mind. For you notice again how he begins in verse 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, why does Peter begin by referencing our mind? That is because sanctification begins right there. That is where the growth process begins for a believer, in the mind. Sanctification is very much to do with the mind. In this regard, hold your place here at our text, but for the moment, let me turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and following, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 17 through 24. And as Paul here speaks to the Ephesians, he draws a contrast between what was true of the Ephesians before they got saved versus what is now true or should be true in their lives. And what's a big point of distinction? The mind. The mind. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 and following, then, the Apostle Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You see, when these Ephesians were lost, what was true of them? Well, Paul says in verse 17, well, you were characterized by vanity of mind, vain minds, the minds that were empty and hollow, that lacked real substance. In verse 18, he says the understanding was darkened. Likewise, in verse 18, he speaks of the ignorance that is in the unsaved. But what should be true when a person gets saved? In verse 23, notice again the word in verse 23, the command now is, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So very much the change that takes place in the life of a saved person is a change that takes place in his mind. We find Paul making a similar point in Romans chapter 12. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, but let me encourage you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2 and be reminded that in Romans 12, we find here not only Paul's classic call to a life that is dedicated to the service of God, a life that is surrendered to God, but we also find Paul defining the means by which that dedication, that surrender, really is carried out into reality. If you're going to live a life dedicated to God, what's got to take place? Well, in Romans 12, 1 through 2, here's what he says. Romans 12, 1 through 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see, transformation in the Christian life occurs by the renewing of our mind. Paul is saying, listen, your mind has to be renewed. If you're going to actually live out God's will, your mind's going to have to be renewed. You must think in new ways if you are to live a life that is actually pleasing to him, that he is acceptable to him. You must learn to think differently if your life is going to bring glory and honor to him. So there's got to be a change in the way we think. And in this regard, turn your attention back then to our text in 1 Peter chapter 1. We see that Peter mentions two aspects of renewing our minds. So notice again how he begins verse 13. It is with this command, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, Peter here, of course, is using a metaphor. In the ancient world, you know, they wore long robes. But that made it difficult to work or engage in battle. And thus, they had to gird up those long flowing robes in preparation for those kinds of activities. Then they could run without tripping or stumbling, you know, in the robe. And thus it is, Peter calls us to gird up the loins of our mind, metaphorically speaking, meaning that we are to prepare for mental work. Why does Peter call us to prepare for mental action? And what is the mental work we must do? Let's address the first of those questions. Why must we be ready for action? Because though we are not of the world, we are certainly very much in the world. But the world has a mindset, a set of values, a way of thinking that is absolutely hostile to God. Look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, where again, Paul makes this point, draws out the contrast between a person once he's saved versus what is true of him, you know, before he was saved. That is, between the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. The mind of the natural person who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him versus the mindset of the person who is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, 5 through 8. The apostle says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." You see how Paul drives home the point. In verse 6, he tells us the carnal mind, that is the natural man's way of thinking, is the way of death, not the way of life and peace. Remember what Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The things that just make sense to the world, that just, they're reasonable and they're sensible to the world, that sounds so good, actually lead to death. Beyond the fact that they lead to death, he tells in verse 7 that the natural mind is at enmity against God. He tells in the latter part of verse 7 that it is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be by its very nature. It is corrupt. He tells us in verse 8 that the natural person, because of his mindset, cannot please God. Nothing he does is acceptable to God. And thus, for example, the Old Testament will tell us that even their prayer is an abomination to God. He tells us even the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. So whether they're engaging in activities that are secular or sacred, it's all an abomination to God because it's coming from a person who has the natural mindset. If he's not been born again, it's at enmity with God. These are not the ways of God. It's not how they think. But you remember Romans 5:10, Paul says the same thing there. He says, we were enemies before we got saved. We were enemies against God. And look what Jesus said in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. Now, in this part of John, this is a concept that Jesus really elaborates on a good deal, but we're just going to take a brief selection from his remarks to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. And these remarks that Jesus shares, the night of the Last Supper. So the disciples are about to see living proof of the words of Jesus. In John 15, 18 through 19, though, he says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world hates. They're going to hate you. They're going to hate your values. They hate everything you stand for. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. The world wants to make commandments. They want to pass laws telling you that you can't believe what you believe. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, we find again Paul describing the natural way of thinking, which when you get born again, you've got the Spirit of God dwelling within, but you still have some of the old nature still there, and therefore that corruption is there. So it sets up a little bit of a battle. And so in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul now kind of puts us in the context of battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What does he tell us about, the old corrupt aspect of us? In verse 4, well, defensively, the carnal mind builds strongholds to protect and defend itself against the truth. Can't have any truth getting in here. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear that. And in verse 5, offensively, we find that the carnal mind actually goes on the offense of God. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here we find active rebellion and hostility toward the mindset and the values of God and the Word of God. So in summary, let it be perfectly clear that the natural mind is not passive with regard to spiritual matters. It is not even neutral with regard to God, but rather it is proactively hostile toward God and an active rebellion against God. Time and again, the scriptures affirm this truth. So then, here's the problem. When we are not mentally alert, we don't see the world as hostile toward God. We are much more likely to see it as maybe neutral toward God and Christian values. But understand that a society expresses itself, it expresses its values through its culture. In particular, the pop culture of the day. Music, art, literature, film, drama. They're all avenues of expression of a certain mindset and of a certain value system. When you're not alert, you'll see much of culture is neutral. Well, sure, the unalert Christian says. Sure, it's not decisively Christian and pro-God. Yeah, but perhaps it's not actually a Christian movie or a Christian song per se. But that's not necessarily evil or anti-God or anti-Christian. So I don't see anything wrong with it. After all, God is the author of beauty, the creator of all these creative media of expression. Well, and that's so. There is nothing inherently wrong with those various vehicles of expression, music, art, literature, etc. But here's the problem. The problem is we are immersed in a society that corrupts everything it touches. Everything that God made good, it corrupts, distorts, and perverts. Has not TV over the years demonstrated this? How much potential for good? And yet it just keeps getting worse and worse. You keep thinking, can it get any worse? They just keep pushing the envelope. They can't help themselves. They cannot help themselves. They have to push the envelope and see, now what perversity can we get away with? What can we get away with now on TV? And recently I learned that the ABC Family Channel wants to do a new show built around the fellow who even he is kind of shocked because he is a leading homosexual activist. Who was known originally, for his blog that where he specialized in being as perverse as he could. He wanted to be as dirty and as perverse as he could and push that kind of stuff. And not only is he very perverse, but he's very, very hateful, full of vitriol, and a lot of hateful things, you know. I mean, he's, on the record, on TV shows, we all need to be dead. We should be dead. I mean, he said things about people. They need to tie this guy to a rope and drag him behind the truck until there's nothing left dragging behind that truck. See, he wants people like us dead. This is the guy who was invited at a journalism forum for high school students, public high school students, and they showed up. And he began in his speech by trashing the Bible, that blankety-blank book that's full of blankety-blank, and you, any blankety-blank Christians, and their blankety-blank God who wrote this, Now, fortunately, about 100 of the students said, we're not going to sit there and listen to this, and they got up and walked out. And to their credit, they got up and walked out. But, of course, that's how he began. So he's a bully, which is ironic because he started a website also devoted to stopping bullying. Meanwhile, he tries to bully Christians all the time. So this man, whose reputation was formed by being as perverse as you can possibly be, who has utter constant hitting the desire of his heart to see people like us all dead, who's full of hate and vile, now is going to have, you know, a sitcom built around him on the Family Channel. I have seen even G-rated films that contain material that were offensive to me. I guess it was considered acceptable and wholesome by the world standards, and good for the kiddies, but it was offensive to me. And if they can't make it profane and dirty, they'll at least make it base and crude. They can get away with crude stuff when they can't get away with actual vulgarity. Thus it is, we must keep our minds alert and ready for action. If we don't, then our thoughts will not become captive to Christ, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Verse 5 there. Instead, our mind will be captive to the world, under the sway of its influence. And hence, our minds won't be renewed, and hence, our lives won't be transformed. That's why you have to be on the alert, because you have a world that is hostile toward God. And that's why Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. What Peter is saying is, get ready for battle. Get ready for battle. And what is the mental work we must do? What is the action we perform? Well, Paul addresses that here. And again, in 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 4, you have to pull down the strongholds of the world's carnal thinking. In verse 5, we must cast down the imaginations of the world's carnal values and way of thinking. And there are two ways we do that, two ways we can approach the problem. Number one, when we deal with things that have no redemptive value. You know, there are some things in life in the world that are like that. I mean, they're just absolutely base and evil. They have no value at all. The Old Testament term for that concept is Bali Ya'al. That's the Hebrew word, Bali Ya'al. And that word actually becomes a name for the devil in the Bible, Belial. The Old Testament occasionally speaks of certain individuals whom it characterizes as sons of Belial, which it means they're just worthless people. These are the kind of people that just have nothing constructive to offer society. They are just wicked and evil and base, and that's what their entire life is about. And that's all they do. That's all they do is tear down. There's nothing constructive at all. So the devil is Belial. These people are the sons of Belial. They partake of that character trait. And so it is. What the Old Testament is telling us is that some things in life are just plain Belial. They are just worthless. They have no value. You can't redeem them and sanctify them and clean them up and use them for God's glory. In this regard, let me turn your attention to Psalm 101, the 101st Psalm. The psalmist deals with this issue and notice his approach toward such things. This is how you deal with such things. Psalm 101, and we'll read the third verse of the 101st Psalm. Says it quite simply. He says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. First part of the verse, he says, I'll set no wicked thing before me. The Hebrew word there translated wicked thing, that's our word, Belial. I don't even put worthless stuff before my eyes. I don't even waste my time with it. So how we apply this biblical principle? Well, quite simply, our minds come equipped with a gate. And the means to operating the gate is your will, your ability to make choices in life. By virtue of our will, we either open or close the gate. Now, the default position of that gate is open. Your mind is processing data all the time, all the time. Your mind is constantly being bombarded, so much so you don't even realize because you're on a subconscious level you're doing this. But everything you see, everything you hear, everything you smell, there are literally billions and billions of pieces of data that your brain is processing and taking in at any given moment. And your brain is the greatest supercomputer because, I mean, it just takes it in and takes it in and processes it like that. It's processing, processing, processing all the time. It's designed to be open and to see and to hear, all right, and to respond to the very stimuli. So the gate is naturally open. Sometimes, however, by a choice of your will, you must decide to close the gate. Some things just don't come in, period. I won't set it before my eyes. I won't even look at it. I won't see it. I won't hear it. I won't listen to it, period. Period. I draw a hard and fast line. So when we come to things like that in the world, and there's plenty of it in our society today, you just close the gate. That's one approach. The other thing that we have to do mentally, the other approach, deals with some things that might have some inherent value in it. It does have some worthwhile value, some redemptive value, but unfortunately man may have corrupted it with his values and with his mindset. So what do we do with this stuff that you see potential in it, but society has corrupted it? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. I think in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, a very short, simple verse here that really gives us a good working principle again. Now, Paul means this in a religious context, but it really applies to more broadly to anything in life. You can apply this principle because it's just a good, solid principle. Whether you're talking about how you respond to any kind of teaching or preaching you hear, or whether it's outside the church and it's not a Christian preacher, it's the world preaching its stuff. Right. How do you deal with that? How do you assess it? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, Paul says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." He says we got to prove it. The word "prove" means put it to the test. Bring all things to the touchstone of Scripture. Everything. 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 We're constantly assessing. So when the gate is open, the mind's working. This is why your mind's got to be ready for activity, because there's a lot of activity we have to do. For the data that does come in, we constantly have to assess it. We should never be passive where it just comes in. We are constantly assessing it. Everything we see, everything we hear. When we assess it in light of the Scripture, we put it to the test. Now, the term here, translated as proof, is a word with a positive emphasis, and you can see that from the latter part of the verse. A positive emphasis in so far that as we assess it, as we're looking at it, we're looking for the good. We're not trying just to be critical, but we realize that there is stuff that's got to go. But we're not trying to be negative and critical. So if there are things that can have some redemptive value, then we're okay with that. We do look for the good. What he's saying is look for the things that are positive, that are good, that as a Christian, biblically, you can put your stamp of approval upon. So then this approach would imply not so much of a closed gate approach, but more of a filter. There is a filter. Everything has to come through the filter. And we let through only the good stuff, but the stuff that's not worthy needs to be filtered out. But then for the believer, the point here is the filter must always be in operation because you're constantly being bombarded. And so the filter must always be in operation. We should never be a place, and as I said, where you just pass, just whatever comes in, comes in. You take control of your mind. If you don't control your mind, the devil will. If you don't control your mind, the world will. It amazed me how much of the people of the world don't even think about that. They're so out of control of their mind, they don't think enough to think about the fact that the world's controlling their mind. Honestly, a lot of people of the world almost act as if they don't even have any control over their mind. What you do, you can close the gate, you can filter things. So it's going to be, active, proactive. Now, as with the gate, the key to operating that filter then is the will. In this regard, there are some objectionable things in this world that we are exposed to against our will. I mean, that's just going to happen. You can't go anywhere out in the world without seeing things that offend your Christian values. Some things you're exposed to by choice. And that's the issue. That then becomes the issue, what you are choosing to allow in or to expose yourself to and so forth. Let me give you an example. Profanity, it's everywhere in our society today. I mean, there are a lot of people, they don't know how to talk without profanity. They can't complete a sentence without uttering a profanity. It's become so habitual, so much a part of who they are. They can't talk without profanity. So it's everywhere. If you're out in society, you're going to hear it in a restaurant, in a grocery store. Now, obviously, as Christians, we don't approve of using language like that. But, you know, you hear that on the grocery store somewhere, it just bounces off. It doesn't really sink in. But by contrast, when you choose to utter profanity yourself, oh, that's a different matter altogether. To get it out of your mouth, you first had to let it into your heart and mind. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abomination of the heart, or excuse me, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When you choose to let it in, then that doesn't bounce off. It becomes a part of who you are. It becomes a part of your identity. As Proverbs 23:7 tells us, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And thus, you have not merely done a profane activity. Instead, you have profaned yourself. You have made yourself profane. You have become profane when you choose to do it. And you let it in. It's like storing it in your computer's hard drive. It's always there. I hope it gets buried deep somewhere in the operating system, not just sitting out there on the desktop for everybody to see. And that's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Other examples of the same phenomenon. We could say the same thing about pornography. When you choose to view pornography, that is not just an isolated act. It is rather a choice with lasting and permanent ramifications to your very identity as a person. You literally redefine yourself. And it's not a good definition. That's the difference between sometimes being exposed to things just out in the society that bounces off versus what you choose. Unfortunately, Christians often don't close the gate or operate that filter as they should. Why? Well, just some personal observations here, a few reasons. I hope you don't see yourself in any of these. Some are just plain naive. We simply see much of this world as simply too neutral. Now, it sounds too conspiratorial to suggest the world is corrupting everything. But consider the example of the Apostle Paul when he was in Athens, Greece. You know, Athens was seen as a center of culture and learning in the ancient world. But when Paul went to Athens, he didn't see fine architecture, beautiful art, talent on display, and great minds. He just saw paganism. He just saw lost people in rebellion against God. Let me ask you, what would you see if you had been in Athens? What do you see today when you look at our pop culture? Do you see talent and art, harmless entertainment? Or do you see carnal minds in rebellion against God, expressing the rebellion through the culture? What do you see? If you don't see the hostility, you are naive. A second reason, though, some are just lazy. You know, that was the problem with the Hebrew believers. They were spiritually lazy, so they weren't really growing. And so the author writing to the Hebrews, Hebrews 6:11, says, stop being slothful. And a third reason that some won't operate the gate or the filter is pride. We don't close the gate or filter it out because we think, well, it won't affect me. I'm too smart to be influenced by all this stuff they say out there. Or I'm too spiritually mature, biblically literate. You know, I know a lot about the Bible, so I'm safe. Don't worry about me. That stuff won't influence me. And this is past Wednesday. I talked briefly about Bart Ehrman, you know, a leading liberal Bible scholar today. As a young person, he identified himself as a conservative, fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christian. He attended Moody Bible Institute. But then he went off to Princeton University, and they brainwashed him. He no longer believes the Bible. He doesn't even profess to be a Christian. I got to tell you, Bart Ehrman, he's a pretty smart guy. He's really smart. And he was quite biblically literate when he went off to Princeton because he already had a degree in Bible from Moody. The bottom line is, what we let into our minds does affect us. Consider the average person just sitting down watching TV. He's not mentally prepared, just sitting on his couch watching TV. So a commercial comes on and he watches it. Why? Because it's on. And it's in front of him. And he doesn't need to get up from the couch. And so he watches what the world puts in front of him there. Now, do those commercials influence those people? Does it influence their purchase decisions? Does it influence their perception of a particular company and its product? Does it give them certain vibes that they have about that company? Oh, I'm sure if you did a survey and asked them, they'd all deny it. No, those commercials don't affect me. I didn't buy this because of your commercials. I don't have this impression of your company and its product because, no, your advertising had no effect on me at all. But ask the advertisers who are shelling out millions of dollars to put those commercials on. They're not throwing that money down a hole, folks. They put millions of dollars into advertising because they know you can deny it all day long. But the sales figures say those commercials do influence purchase decisions, and they do influence the way people think, look, and feel about the company and the product. You're going to have to argue with those companies' bottom lines if you're going to argue it didn't influence people. You can deny it all you want, but the facts show otherwise. Yes, it does affect us. But I'll say this, in ways much more subtle than we often are willing to acknowledge. Because you might say, well, you know, just because some of this stuff that's in my life, it hadn't caused me to go out and embrace apostasy. It's not like I'm going to go out and commit adultery or murder somebody because of this stuff. It's like, yeah, maybe that's true, but that's not the test. Going into apostasy and committing murder and adultery, that kind of stuff, that's not the test of whether or not it's affecting you. The test is this. Here is the test. How much fruit is in your life? Spiritual fruit. You know, Jesus addresses the issue of spiritual fruit, as you know, in John chapter 15. I'm the vine and you are the branches. And what Jesus makes perfectly clear there is, if you are not producing enough fruit, it's because you've got too many branches going out into the world, branches that need to be cut and pruned away. It's draining your fruitfulness. Branches in the world are leading to a reduction in fruit. And by fruit, primarily Jesus had in mind evangelism. So the question is this, how much do you witness? How often do you share the gospel with others? How many are positively influenced by your Christian testimony? Do you actually have a Christian testimony that actually impacts and influences the lives of others? And then, of course, there is the fruit of the Spirit Paul talked about in Galatians 5. Is that manifested in your life? Is it increasing? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Things like love, joy, peace, discipline and self-control, a temper under control, gentleness in your dealings with others. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is the test. If you are not witnessing and sharing your faith with others as you should, it is because a carnal world has co-opted your mind, your values, and your priorities. Period. So you can argue all day long, it's not affecting me. It's like, then why aren't you witnessing? You've lost touch with reality. If you are not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, if you're not increasing in your temper under control and your gentleness and your love and your joy and peace and discipline and so forth, then the gate is not closed and the filter is not on. So, in closing this morning, we've seen that your mind comes equipped with a gate and a filter, and you operate it by means of your will. Now, we must be alert and prepared to those times when we need to close that gate. And, well, the filter, it should always be in operation. And if not, those things you hear and see will enter your mind will process them. They will take our thoughts and our values and our priorities in life. It will take them captive to the carnality of the world instead of captive to Christ. And then our minds will not be renewed and our lives will not be transformed for His glory and honor. And thus, the bottom line is, you must gird up the loins of your mind if you are to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to hear the scriptures this morning. Help us to hear Peter's admonition to gird up the loins of our mind. That means we have to be alert. We have to be active. We must constantly be assessing everything that we see and hear. But how often we are naive or lazy and passive. How often in pride of heart we convince ourselves that we are above all of that. Lord, we know that you lift up the humble and that those that walk in pride set themselves up for a fall. So Lord, give us the grace to hear and apply your word and live by your admonitions to us. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.